Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off with last time. Turning over to the book of Revelation, beginning chapter 12, and I'll read in verse 1 and following as we listen to the Word of God. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and in his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that she should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out in the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast in the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman were given 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keepeth the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned before, as we come to the conclusion of chapter 11 and move to chapter 12, we come to the second half of the book of Revelation. We come really to a new beginning. What we saw in the first, of course, chapter, which is an introduction to everything else, and then we began to unfold in chapter 2, finally through chapter 11, with the opening of the 7 seals and the blowing of the 7 trumpets, was generally a picture of the world against Christ and his church. And what we've seen from a general perspective in chapter 11, chapter 11 gives us sort of an overview of the whole period of time from Christ's ascension into heaven to his final coming. Of course, it began with the reassurance and a comparison between the false church and the true church that would be protected and cared for by the Lord. And then, of course, we notice the great work of the church in worship, in particular witness, as it's made reference to the 2 witnesses, the 2 olive trees and 2 candlesticks. The church within the world, ever giving out the light of the gospel and witnessing for Christ and His Word. And then as we proceed toward the end of the age, which each seal and which each trumpet, which we of course note, are not to be conceived as a time, one following the other, but all coming forth at once. But yet there is a time frame of intensity in that 11th chapter. That 11th chapter that we took notice, and we took notice of it in reading this chapter. We read in chapter 11, verse 2, and then we read in chapter 11, verse 3, about the 42 months or the 1,260 days, that framework of time, or that background of time, of course, is symbolic of this gospel time, or this present dispensation, or the time between Christ's ascension and heaven's session at the right hand of the Father, and the promise of His coming. And so we noted that those things that take place then are repeated again. If you heard that, you heard me, or were following in Scripture, we see that's repeated again in this chapter, chapter 10, with reference to the picture of the church in verse 6 of the woman, which is symbol of the church, fled in the wilderness, and she had a place prepared of God that she should be fed for 1,260 days. And then it's repeated again in verse 4, but not in days, but or not in months, but it's called times and a half a time, etc., verse 14. So we're looking at the same framework of time. Now, chapter 11, of course, ends with the seventh trumpet. And we see the church witness as it comes to the end and seemingly defeated by Satan and silenced before the end of the age and the glorious resurrection of the church into heaven. And then those two last little hymns, these words of praise seen from heaven, that the church, represented by the 24 elders, gives praise to God that His will is finally manifested and all see His victory. And of course we have both the judgment and then the reward of the saved. The judgment of the wicked and unbelieving world, and then the blessedness and the provision that God has made in eternity for 144,000, or the church, or the elect of God, there at the end of chapter 11, in verses 17, 18, and 19, the nations were angry, and the wrath has come in the time of the dead that they shall be judged. And they were. But at the same time that He would give His blessing, a reward to His servants, the prophets, and those who fear God, and then of course the blessing and revelation of the promise of God seen in the Ark of the Testament, or Ark of the Covenant, that speaks about the promise of God being fulfilled, that God dwells with His people and His people dwells with Him. Now we move on to chapter 12. Now chapter 11 was a general picture. Now it's not to chapter 12 and following we're going to see what was behind in more detail of the world against the church, or the world against Christ. We're going to see the sinister picture that it's not just the world in opposition, but it's Satan, the dragon, the devil, the old serpent, who from the beginning is seen in his deceptive nature and his monstrous ways as a liar and a deceiver and a murderer. So we begin this chapter And it's again a general chapter. It's a picture. It's a whole picture within this chapter 12. This is an outstanding chapter in the Bible, not only in the book of Revelation. Gives us a perspective of interpretation to the rest of the book. But in my mind, at least, it ranks up there with chapter, or the second chapter in the book of Psalms, or the second Psalm, which we know, though the Holy Spirit in the New Testament book of Acts tells us that that psalm is fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet we're able to see it a picture of history. You can't see what the second psalm is teaching and what this is teaching here in Revelation chapter 12. You're going to miss. You're not going to understand what has taken place, what is taking place, and what will take place from God's perspective. What's behind the rise and fall of the kings and the nations and the opposition of the church, the persecution and the preservation of the church and the victory of the Lamb over Satan in the crucifixion and resurrection. Just won't be able to say it. But then, of course, we begin to see it, the rise of Antichrist and the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, and the false prophet. All those are motivated by Satan, behind the backdrop, of course, of the reassurance that we have of the victory of the Lamb and the victory that we have in Him. So we continue to see the seven cycles, this pattern of cycles of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and then as we turn to chapter 15 and chapter 16, as the seventh trumpet gives way to the seven bowls or the seven vials. We'll take that phrase, that period of time or that framework of time once again as we see the time unfolding in opposition and preservation and finally, of course, judgment and appearing of Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, to take His rightful place and to execute judgment. We see it in 12, we see it in 14, and we'll see it finally in 19. I won't give you an overview of that as I did last week, but we'll look at it again. Now, at the opening of this chapter, again, we're looking at a vision, and the vision is symbolic. We're dealing, as I mentioned already, with 1,260 days. We're dealing with that same thing in Revelation 12:6. We're dealing with it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. So it's the same time phrase. Again, the cycle. We're not necessarily going on to anything new, but it's a review in a different perspective. Different perspective. Now, what does John say? What is John given to say? Well, he sees two great wonders or great signs. We recognize the wonders are spoken of in Scripture. Sometimes they're spoken of in the book of Revelation. The book of Hebrews, the apostle Paul speaks about signs, wonders, and miracles. These are something spectacular that God has given. Now here it says wonder. Our authorized version says wonder, but it's the same word for sign. It's a sign representing something else. It's a picture. It's not itself. Again, symbolism. If we fail to see symbolism, we're going to miss the mark. The first great thing, or the two principal signs that John has given, is of a dragon and of a woman. Now clearly, the second sign or symbol is marked out from this chapter, and we'll see it when we get to it, is identified as the serpent or the devil or Satan. There can be no doubt about him, as John sees him as a terrible monster, a monster that has never been seen before, bloodthirsty, seen as red, speaking about murder and blood and deceit. He's a serpent or a dragon. Now, if you look at a serpent or a dragon, if you, not that any of us have seen a dragon with our eyes, but you see pictures or symbols of dragon, if you chop off parts of the body, it's really a serpent. But the main part of the body is a serpent, but it's an unusual serpent. It has heads and crowns to symbolize its power and authority upon the earth. And certainly the Bible recognizes in the epistles the fact that Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air, and that he has been given authority. And of course he takes that authority, but he's been given that authority. It's a limited authority, though. It's delegated authority of the nations. Again, we come into Psalm 2 played a very important part in the end of chapter 11, in the praise and the hymn of acclamation of the kingdoms of this world becoming or being manifest as the kingdoms of Christ. And we see, of course, Jesus Christ, who is heir to the throne as the God-man, he who sits in the heavens. Now we know that everything belongs to God, as we read the book of Genesis all the way through the Psalms. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. But in the rebellion of sin, man has fallen under Satan and the limited authority of Satan. And he seeks to struggle against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is where that struggle we see. What we see here is what we begin to see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. That's why it's so important to understand the historic nature and the relevance, the continual relevance of Genesis to the story of the New Testament, to the story of Christ, and to our understanding of these things, to see its truthfulness and its reliability. And that's why Genesis in particular was under attack, even in the beginning, by Satan, as he questioned and put doubt in the mind of Eve, have God said? And of course, all through the generations, the Word of God has been under attack by wicked men, even within the church, particularly by higher criticism and evolution, as the Genesis account. So we have to understand what we see here as true and reliable historic, but also representing things. And so what we begin to see in Revelation chapter 12 is that which we see in Genesis chapter 15 and 16, the word of God to Eve, and the word of God pronounced to the old serpent, the devil, at his deception in the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. When it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception and sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then we read on the last portion of these things. Now these things were spoken, they're true, but they were not only spoken to Eve, as Eve, but they were going to be spoken to Eve as a picture and as a symbol of the church, the woman. This great sign is a woman, and there appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven, a woman. Now, this is not speaking of a single woman. Has no reference, of course, to Mary, but as it's a picture of the church, or God's people, or the elect of God. From the very beginning, God's covenant community. And if we had the time to look back in the Old Testament, we could say again and again and again, Isaiah 54 verses 3 through 6, or Jeremiah 31, 32, that God's people, the true Israel in the Old Testament, was regarded and spoken of in the feminine, or as the wife of Jehovah. And all of us, of course, recognize very clearly in the New Testament when we look at God's people and speak of the 144,000 and the elect of God, those who are saved, the children of God by faith. The book of Revelation pictures them, those who belong to the Lord, as the bride of Christ in the feminine. Then over in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 26, when reference is made to Jerusalem, we recognize Jerusalem not only is a real place in the Old Testament, it was the city of David, the city of God, the place that God had separated for himself to live among his people and meet with them, as we noted last week from the picture of the tabernacle and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So Jerusalem takes on a picture, a symbolic quality, particularly in the Psalms and all the way through the New Testament, spoken of as a heavenly city compared to the earthly city. Certainly we see it in the book of Revelation, as we'll speak about Babylon and the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's spoken of course, as in the female, in the feminine, as a wife and a mother. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, comparing Hagar as a picture and a symbol of the bondswoman, pictures Jerusalem, which verse 26, which is above, which is free, as the mother of us all. So we recognize, again, there's symbolism here. Has to be symbolism. And if even by the mere fact of the whole chapter, as we end up this last couple verses here, Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, as the dragon, which of course is a symbol, but he's real, he's a symbol of the real, was wroth or angry with the woman, he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And who are the remnant of the seed, or the children of the woman? Which are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is a picture of God's people. It's a picture of God's elect. Essential into our understanding not only of this chapter, but all the book of Revelation and the New Testament, is our view and understanding of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an entity, an organization that has her birth at the time of Pentecost. But rather, Pentecost is the enlargement of the tent. As prophecy spoke of the Gentiles coming in. We've taken note of that many times at the end of the book of the Old Testament in Malachi, in the first chapter, when the Jerusalem and the Levites and the priests and the whole nation were being criticized by the Lord for not giving the recognition that an animal gives its master, but just being hypocritical in their worship and corrupting what they were instructed to do. There wasn't any heart in it. There wasn't any true faith. And of course, it was prophecy in that one chapter, glorious prophecy, that things would take place and things would change, of course, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that which was symbolized in the offering of incense that we've already noticed several times in the book of Revelation, which is a picture of acceptable prayers being offered to God, were going to be offered by the heathen nations. And of course, the idea of the heathen nations and Gentiles, those words were used interchangeable in the Old Testament. The Jews regarded the Gentiles as heathen, out without God, without the promises of God, without the covenants, etc. Or the Gentile nations, one and the same. And here was that prophecy from the rising of the sun, chapter 1, verse 11. Tremendous prophecy under the going down of the same. My name, or God's name, shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, the universality of the gospel, the universality of the church, where the church was largely confined in the Old Testament to one nation, one people, the sons of Abraham after the flesh, would be opened up into the Gentiles. And we certainly see that as is manifest in the book of Acts and following. And in every place shall incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathens, or among the converted heathen, among the church, in the as it's manifest in the New Testament. And of course, all our confessions and all the creeds of the Reformation clearly recognize the nature of God's people, the nature of the church. One of the best representations and definitions and sum and substance of the teaching of the Bible regarding the church is found in the ancient Heidelberg Catechism, 54. I've often quoted to you from time to time that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world, from the beginning of the world, has gathered, defended, and preserved unto himself by his Spirit, his word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen unto everlasting life, agreeing in true faith that I am and forever shall remain a member thereof. It's a marvelous little question and answer that can be memorized and dissected as we take scripture and make reference to it, as the Word of God is our final authority. The church, or as Paul speaks of the church in the wilderness. So this is a picture of the church, and it's a glorious picture. Two pictures, two sides. One is of the church that has made reference to a woman all glorious, invested with all honor, with all privilege. A church that the Bible speaks of, and Paul in particular by the Holy Spirit speaks of in the book of Ephesians through the blood sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a church that's seen without spot or without blemish. Here's the church as it's seen from heaven in her real beauty, in her real glory, clothed in the righteousness of Christ imputed to her. And there appeared a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Over there in the book of Song of Solomon in chapter 6 verse 10, there's a reference and a picture, I think, of the church who is described, of course, in the feminine. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Now, certainly we see in the Song of Solomon many things, but we believe we see a picture symbolically of the fairness and beauty of the Lord's bride, or the church, the elect of God, seen, reconciled to himself, forgiven of sins, blessed through redemption and adoption, and in glory in eternity. It's a marvelous picture. So seen from heaven. Psalm 45, the psalmist speaks in glowing terms, of course, and in symbolic terms, as the king's daughter is all glorious. Psalm 45, verse 13. We just sang a moment ago together in the singing of hymn number 125, which of course is a psalm, and which presents not only the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you know as what is being said in each phrase, in each verse, is speaking about the glory and the beauty, the honor and the privilege which is associated with those that are found in God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 45 verse 3 says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. We're saints. We're sanctified. Now we're not free from sin in this world. But as God sees us, forgiven and forgotten, the sins are forgotten and seen in the righteousness of Christ, we are sanctified, holy. And of course, this is a picture. Remember, this is a picture from heaven. This is a sign from heaven. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. The woman clothed with the sun, with all the light and the majesty associated with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, 12 being the number of the church, 12 in the Old Testament and 12 in the New Testament, 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles, and of course the idea of stars and the crown upon its head, and the promise that God's people will rule with him in his throne in eternity. But again, the symbolism, this woman is with child. This woman is living in expectation. We see the church in the Old Testament as it gives way to the church in the New Testament. And we see the great struggle, the spiritual struggle, and the warfare that began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's manifested all the way through the book of Genesis and Exodus and all through the Old Testament. Through the deceptiveness of Satan, who seeks to motivate man. We see the great famine that comes upon the patriarch Jacob, Israel, who God is forming into a great nation, and he goes down into Egypt, and a Pharaoh who arises that did not know Joseph and the place that Israel had in Egypt, and seeks to eliminate and destroy all the Hebrew male children. It's not just mere history. It's not just a picture of one man seeking to destroy and fearful of another nation. It's Satan motivating man to destroy the promise, to thwart the promise and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God speaks to the midwives, and we see that in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2. With a provision that tells us very clearly in chapter 1 that they feared God. They feared God, and they made provisions. Actually, we see that all the way down through the Old Testament. And you could go from place to place in illustration after illustration, whether it was the nations that arose, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar taking the children of Israel into bondage and them being maintained and finally delivered. It wasn't just for a people's sake. It was for the promise sake. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. For unto you a son is given, unto you a child would be born. And in his birth and in his life and in his death and resurrection, he would win the victory. He would fulfill Genesis 3:16. So this woman is in expectation. She cries and travails. Eve, who was given the promise and who had a child and called his name Cain, even at the birth of Cain, who later certainly was a disappointment and turned out not to be a follower of God, but a follower of the devil. Yet Eve, with the birth of her son, says, I have gotten a man from God. She looked at the birth of her son as a promise of Genesis 3:15. Of course, we recognize what takes place between Cain and Abel, and Satan seeking to end the promise strikes out of the godly Abel. But God gives another, Seth, in order to maintain the promise. In the Old Testament, Enoch, we read prophesied of the coming judgment. The Bible tells us Abraham longed to see the day of Christ. Jacob, in his last words that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis chapter 49, spoke by the Holy Spirit prophetically of the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world as coming from Judah. Moses, in his time in the book of Deuteronomy, were spoken of coming of the great mediator, a prophet like unto him. All the prophets in the Old Testament, you look at Isaiah and certainly the other prophets, spoke about the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating not only the time of his coming, but the place of his coming. That's why Herod, and as we open up the New Testament and read about the wise men as they are indicated to seek out the birth of the great king, make their way to see him, or warn for Herod seeks to rid himself of the male children born in Bethlehem, because the Bible promises and prophesies Bethlehem would be born the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we make our way down, of course, into those first few chapters in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, and it tells us about the ancient prophet and godly man Simeon, who was promised and who waited for the fulfillment of that promise that he would not die before he would see the hope of Israel. So here's the church as it's viewed, the people of God in the Old Testament, waiting in expectation. In one sense, that's true of the church in every age. Because we live, though we've seen in the fullness of time, God gave His Son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem us that are under the law. You know, that great fourth chapter and the fourth verse of the book of Galatians. But in a sense, we still live in expectation. We live expectation of the end. We saw it in the previous chapter. We look in expectation to the great manifestation and finalization of Psalm 2. In the great hymns of praise, when the kings of this world will be recognized as the kingdoms of Christ, and those who fear God and know Him will be realized in salvation. The climax. The Bible tells us later on, does it not, through Paul, Peter, and some of the other New Testament epistles, we look forward to the coming of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back, we certainly live with the Old Testament and see it as examples and illustrations that we might learn. We look around us and we're able to see it with a divine perspective, and that we're preserved, but we always are looking forward. We're marching forward. We're marching forward to that last day. We're marching toward Zion. And she, the woman being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered, and there then appeared. Then we have another great sign in heaven. Now, we don't have time to look at that. Lord willing, we'll look at the dragon, the devil, the one having seven hands and ten horns, and the crowns upon his head, and his role and his wickedness, and the picture that we're given to him next time and the following time. But as we read this, of course, we're thankful for verse 5. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. What do we say? What have we seen in all the wars of the nations? What have we seen in our own lifetime with the struggles and the wars and this nation rising against another nation? What do we say today with the rise of the Muslims and the struggles? These are not just earthly things. These are motivated by Satan, the great deceiver, the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of Christ's church, to thwart and to change and to overcome the seed of the woman. But the Lord has been delivered. And the victory was won at the birth and the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the devil did not devour, the dragon did not devour the child that was to be born. And that child, of course, we know. I mean, you can't read this. Even any superficial reading would have reference to the Lord Christ. And again, to Psalm 2, and she brought forth a man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of all nations, with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to His throne. Thanks be to God that God knows his works from the beginning, and that he's all sovereign and powerful God, and what was according to his will, what is his plan, his purpose, and what is to come will be the fulfillment of his will when Christ will finally be manifest as he really is, a Savior and King of kings and Lord of lords. And we enter God's people, God's church, enters in to her final reward and her final rest in eternity. Revelation chapter 12. Let us pray.